Well, this morning we will be in John chapter 18. And last week we looked at the high priestly prayer of Jesus as he prayed for himself, as he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for those of us who would one day follow him. And that extended prayer of Jesus shows us his great concern for what would come for himself, for those who followed his call, and for those like us. And following Jesus always has a cost. And it's always, I think, a high cost. It's in a very expensive commitment to say, God, I want to follow you. I'm going to follow you with my life. Well, now as we turn into chapter 18, what we begin to see is some of the cost. I've entitled the message, Life Changes Overnight. Have you ever gone to bed only to be awakened early in the morning with a call that something has happened, that someone has passed away, that something tragic has occurred in life? We all know how life can change rapidly. That's what happens in Jesus' life. Even though Jesus knew it was coming, this transition happens quickly because he has been in the city of Jerusalem. He's been teaching his disciples. He's been encouraging them to be faithful. He has spent time in the upper room praying and worshiping together and transforming the Passover into what we call Lord's Supper. And now, with that done, Jesus and his disciples head across what is called the Kidron Valley. Think a creek. We think valley, we sometimes think massive, but it's not really that big. But across this small valley over to what is called the Mount of Olives, and it's not a mountain like the Rocky Mountains. It's more like the hill country of Texas. But the western slope of that mountain is an amazing place because on that slope for thousands of years have grown olive trees. And in that garden, there was at least one olive press. And because of its proximity to the temple itself and the restrictions that they would have on travel on the Sabbath, many less well-off folks would stay in that garden kind of camping, if you will. Jesus and his disciples, his apostles, did that themselves. It was close, and they could get back into the city quickly without having to spend a lot of walking time. But it also did something that I found interesting the first time I ever was able to be there, is that it is an amazing view of the temple itself. I mean, you literally look up, and it's right there. And in that setting, we find this passage today in chapter 18. We'll read the text as we go through this morning, but we begin with chapter 18, verse 1, where we find Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So Jesus and his 11 disciples have arrived in this garden just outside the city wall, eastern city wall of the city of Jerusalem, where they're going to spend some time praying. They're going to spend some time resting. They're going to spend some time waiting for the next day. But that night, everything would change. It was a night filled with intrigue, with conflict, with betrayal. And maybe that's why Jesus prayed so fervently for himself, as he did in the previous chapter, that he would be faithful, that he would not waver in his service, that he would be committed to what God had called him and had placed him and sent him to do as his son. Now, as Jesus and his disciples make their way there, our friend Judas knows exactly where Jesus is headed. He knows because he's been there with him. I can imagine Judas has come to Jerusalem in previous trips with Jesus and have stayed in that same garden. They knew the place. So he has arranged to bring soldiers to arrest Jesus and to fulfill his commitment that he made for 30 pieces of silver, not recorded here, but in other places. So imagine with me, you're in the garden with Jesus. What a beautiful picture, huh? You're spending time with him, you're praying, you're resting. And then in the night, in the darkness of the night, you see torches and lanterns coming your way. Soldiers headed your way. Jesus knew what was coming. There was no surprise. He didn't run from it. Did you notice? He didn't shrink away. He didn't hide in the garden. He could have slipped behind some trees and maybe got away if he wanted to, but he didn't. Instead, he stands there and says to them these words, "Whom do you seek?" Wow. He wasn't being arrogant. I think this is where Judas's betrayal gets kind of interesting, because while Jesus knew fully what was coming, this band of soldiers is about to experience, get this, the full experience of God in the moment. It's sometimes a little bit veiled in the English translations, but here's how Jesus responds. Notice not that he responded, but look how he responded. Literally what he said in the Greek is this: "Who are you seeking?" And Jesus says, "I am." He is the great I am. It's the same word used in the Old Testament, the same phrase used in the Old Testament for whom the people would say, well, Moses would say, who do I tell them that sent me to deliver you from bondage? He said, tell them I am has sent me, sent you. This is the same God of the Old Testament, the same God of the New Testament. And with this proclamation, they hear this word, I am, and they fall down. Can you imagine the moment? Whom do you seek, Jesus says? Who are you looking for? Whom do you seek? They repeat, we're here to arrest Jesus. And he makes it plain again. And what Jesus does next, I think, is amazing, because what he does is he does what he did in the previous chapter. He pleads for his disciples. Did you see it? He pleads, let them go. I am. I'm the one you want to arrest. I'm the one that you want to take. We find that neat little story of Simon Peter's impulsive decision, which will come back to haunt him in a few moments. He pulls it out, and according to this account tells us that a guy named Malchus loses a portion of his ear. I don't know about you, but you pull a sword, you might be ready to fight, huh? Jesus said, no, we're not here to fight. Put it away. I have to drink the cup that the Father has given me. Now, this entire scene is playing out in the darkness of the night of the Garden of Gethsemane. These moments are amazing moments, because what Jesus is getting ready to do is being carried along the road to the cross. Surely life is going to change overnight. The transition of life is going to be different in the morning. Things, where he's headed is not going to be where he was yesterday. And Jesus knows that Judas is the one to betray him. And yet, here he is doing it. The night was bringing the process God had for him. And by the way, he's bringing the process of the redemption that we desperately need. So Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Then he was hauled before Annas. Hauled before Annas. Look at verses 12 to 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, specifically when it says the Jews there, it is really referring specifically to the leaders. It's not talking about the entire nation. So the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man, that one man should die for the people. Now, it'd be real easy to skip over these verses going, man, isn't this just like a transition passage? It's not that big a deal, is it? Does it matter who he's in front of? I think it does, because what we see here, if we don't understand what's going on in these three verses, is we don't understand the complicated situation of the day into which Jesus was bringing redemption. When God established the high priesthood back in the Old Testament, it was designed to be handed down from father to son to son to son. That was the intent of God in the Old Testament. It began with Aaron, and then Aaron was going to hand it down to his son, and then his son, and his son. It was to be a lineage that carried through that. And Aaron had done that, and his son had done that, and his grandson had done that. But there came a point when the nation became increasingly corrupt, and they rejected the holiness of God, and the political situations of the world changed, and the position became one of influence and of power and even reward. It creates a weird situation where you have multiple high priests when they're not supposed to be multiple high priests. And the year that Jesus was betrayed, a man named Caiaphas held the high priesthood. But his father-in-law was a guy named Annas. By the way, Annas had served as high priest from around 6 to 15 A.D., and then his first son had served, then his second son had served, then his third son had served, then his fourth son had served, and now his son-in-law has got the position. So they're sharing the influence, if you will, through this time. But here's the guy who was really okay with getting rid of Jesus, not necessarily Annas, but Caiaphas, because he looked at this situation and understood that if one person could die to give us some breathing room, so be it. Listen to the passage in John 11 that Caiaphas is recorded as saying. John 11:49 says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to the group gathered, trying to figure out what to do with this rabble-rouser Jesus, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" So we've got this political intrigue mixing into the story. Story of Jesus and the complicating factor of these different individuals. And so we see so far in the story that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was hauled before Annas. Then Peter, in verse 3, denies him for the first time in our third point, verse 15 to 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus. He just cut off an ear. He'd just seen Jesus heal the ear, according to another gospel account. And so did another disciple. Who was that? I think it was John, because he's writing in third person here. I can't tell you that with 100% certainty, but I'm 99-point-something% sure, okay? So Simon followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, which I find a fascinating relationship there, he entered with Jesus into the courthouse of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter's answer was, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So Jesus has been taken from this garden on the east side of Jerusalem, most likely to the west side of Jerusalem, where the high priest's residence was located, according to archaeologists, and they get to his home. Now you think our homes have front doors, and you walk up to the front door, and you knock on the door. That's not their homes. Their homes were typically surrounded by courtyards all the way out to the street, and there would be a gate at that place where you'd have to gain access into the courtyard before you would get to the home. And that's what we're looking at, is a situation like that. And so here what we have is Peter's following along. I think John's following along. The disciples want to know what's going on. They want to see what's happening. They want to be there. But I think they also want to protect themselves from danger. And for some reason, it seems that John has a relationship of some sorts with the high priest, allowing him entry into the court. Peter remains outside. After a little bit, John comes to the gate to bring Peter into the court. We find the first denial is this girl who's the gatekeeper opens the gate. Imagine with me John and this girl coming to the gate. Peter's on the outside, and they come to the gate and begin to open the gate. And the servant girl, just kind of casually, the one who's tending the gate, says to Peter, "You also are one of this man's disciples. You also are not one of these disciples, are you?" That seems innocuous enough, doesn't it? Have you ever been in a moment where someone says, "Well, aren't you a member of that church?" And you go, "Huh, how'd they know? How'd they know?" Aren't you a part of that team? Aren't you a part of that group? Don't you work at this place? And you go, oh, it catches you off guard. And so this word, as innocuous as it is, a simple identification. Peter, aren't you a disciple of Jesus? A brief exchange. But in this moment, what does Peter do? He fails. He fails. Maybe he's driven by fear. We don't know. Maybe he's driven by doubt. We're not sure. Maybe something else. But in this brief exchange, three simple words in English. I am not. Peter was confronted with his identity as a follower of Jesus, and he fails. He rejects it in a brief exchange. I don't know what drove him to speak that way, but we can speculate. But in the end, we don't know the heart of man, do we? We don't know why a person would stand there who has spent 3 years with Jesus, who has been on the road with him, who have been through town after town, seen miracle after miracle. But his betrayal here leaves him with an empty hole. Oh, the night is not only changing life for Jesus, it's changing life for Peter as well. So he tries to slip over to the corner where the fire is. He tries to blend into those people, those who have not following Jesus. How sad, my friends, it is when a follower of Jesus tries to fit in to the world. And here he is doing it. So in our story, Jesus was betrayed. He was hauled before Annas. Then Peter denies him the first time. And then we have the exchange between Jesus and Annas, which is not the high priest, but he is the former high priest who is no longer the high priest, but he's acting like he is the high priest. Look at verse 19. Jesus is questioned about his teaching. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him. Here's the answer. I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Remember, he's not high priest any longer. He's actually a former high priest. And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Now, there's a whole lot going on in here that we don't have the time to explore in depth. But I want you to get the big picture here. Annas then sent him about to Caiaphas, the high priest. With Peter circling up with the servants and officers by the fire, our attention turns back to Jesus and the encounter with Annas. Now, while Caiaphas had conspired to arrest Jesus, I believe he was part of that, he's willing to let one die to avoid the wrath of Rome. The former high priest, though, has gotten Jesus brought in front of him, and he wants to know, what are you teaching? What are you telling people? What are you saying in the city? I believe his goal was this. He's trying to incriminate Jesus. He's trying to get him to say something that they could carry out some kind of sentence against. If they could kill him, that'd be great. If they could just arrest him and get rid of him, that's fine. They're trying to get him to incriminate himself. Because in Jewish law, you always have to have witnesses to back it up. And that Jesus knows that. That's why Jesus answers the way he does. He says this, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Now catch this. Jesus isn't biting. He isn't attacking. He is instead diverting the conversation to the openness within the community. He says, people know what I've been doing. I've not been in the back rooms. I've not been hiding in darkened corners. I have been speaking clearly. I have not been trying to foment insurrection. I have been proclaiming the news of the Lord. And what it earns him is a strike in the face. Jesus was not being accusatory or insubordinate. Rather, he's inviting these people to do this. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. Look at where I've been. Look at the life I've lived. Look at the actions I've taken. But Annas and Caiaphas and even Pilate, though, have no interest, listen, in doing any of that. They are there for one reason, to maintain power, to control their political agendas, and to stay in power. Jesus, in response to the physical attack, says, "If what I've said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I've said is right, why do you strike me?" What Jesus does, I think, is something maybe we ought to do. Not get struck in the face, but to take the high road when that happens. To live lives that reflect and reveal the truth of Jesus in us. So that we could say, well, don't look at what I'm saying. Look at what I've done. Look at the life I've lived. Look at the way I am. Look at where I'm at. They're going to get nowhere in this situation. They're going to figure that out pretty quick, and they're going to send Jesus off. But Jesus tells them, what I've done is right. The life I've lived is correct. So Jesus was betrayed. He was hauled before Annas. He was denied. Peter then denied him. Then Jesus is questioned by the former high priest. And finally, we come back to our friend Peter as we get toward the end of our story this morning. Look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said what? I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative, catch this, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, we know his name from earlier in the passage, as Malchus, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Apparently he was in the arresting party too. And Peter again denies it. And at once the rooster crowed. So Jesus is on his way to Caiaphas. Our attention turns to Peter. Peter is off to the side. He's by the fire. He's trying to keep warm as it's dark and cold that night. He's there with the guards and with other people gathered. And one of them just casually says to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? You know what we really want to see in that next passage, those words, is this. Yes, I follow Jesus. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's the Savior. Yes, he's my Lord. Yes, I'm following him. But what does he do instead? No. I am not. I am not. How sad that Peter refuses to identify with Jesus. But real quickly, we see another encounter, this time with this guy who's related to Malchus. He says, didn't I see you in the garden? He's saying, my own eyes saw you there. Aren't you his disciple? Peter denies again. I wonder how often we do the same thing, huh? You say, well, I don't deny Jesus. But do you boldly proclaim that he is your Lord? Do you stand in that moment and say, yes, I'm following Jesus. Yes, I want to be faithful in him. Have I found perfection? No. Have I found forgiveness? Absolutely. He has given me his new life. And what we want to see here is this proclamation that I've been set free to live the life of a follower. I've seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle. I've watched Jesus walk on the water. In fact, I walked on the water with him. I saw him cast demons out of people. I saw thousands of people fed with just little bits of stuff. Instead, Peter denies a third time. Immediately after the words, the rooster crows, and the words of Jesus come to mind, and his heart is broken. How quickly things change in a night. 24 hours before, they'd been celebrating in the city with the Passover coming. They'd been worshiping in the city together. They had been performing miracles together, watching Jesus do these things. Now Jesus is arrested, bound. Now Peter has denied three times. What we see in Peter's story is this. We all have a decision to make at some point that says, yes, I will follow Jesus. Yes, I will be identified as his follower. Yes, I will be faithful to his lead. Or we can say, I am not. Let me ask you this. Have you experienced the love of Christ? Have you come to the place in your life where you've trusted him to be your Lord and your Savior? If you're not there, you can be. We want to give you the opportunity today to trust Christ. We want to give you the opportunity to make other decisions today. What's he leading you to do? What stand is he calling you to make? You say, well, I'm too far gone. No, you're not. Too much water under the bridge. No, it's not. I think one of the most amazing parts of the Easter story is not just the story of Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection, but it's the denial of Peter. And as we come back after the Easter, we see the restoration. That even through all that, God can forgive. God will forgive. He forgives us when we call. Father, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for the day you've given us to be together and to worship you. Father, our prayer is that as we consider this kind of multi-part story and how it speaks into our lives, that, Father, we would respond to you first and foremost. We ask you to lead us to answer your call in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We encourage you to stand and sing with us. If you need to respond to something publicly, we want to make that opportunity available this morning.